We are starting a new series this morning, and it's a series that I've been looking forward to for some time. We're going to be able to make our way through the Gospel of John. And I was joking before the service began. Somebody asked me if we had already gone through John, and if you remember, we have gone through the signs in John, but I never wanted to do the whole thing because I knew how long it was going to take. But I figure that now that I'm done, renting a house and I've bought a house and I'm feeling a little bit more permanence, I feel like we can take the next 2 or 3 years to go through the Gospel of John. And so now that we have the time to be able to do justice, we're going to go through the Gospel of John. I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine that you've never heard of Jesus before in your life. I know it's a difficult thing for most of us to do because we've grown up in America. We've heard the name for as long as we can remember. But I want you to imagine right for a while that you've never heard of Christianity or the Bible and you're starting from a fresh slate. And one day, somebody tells you about Jesus or they share a short piece of information that grabs your attention and you decide to look into it for yourself a little bit further. And so what better way to do that than the source? So you've decided that you're going to read the Bible. You begin with Genesis. That's easy enough. It starts out with this kind of epic story about creation and strangely narrows down to this sort of weird brotherly dispute, which is kind of strange, but you're still on board because people are being thrown into wells and all that kind of stuff. It's strange, however, as you've read through the whole first book of the Bible, if you've never heard of Christianity before, that Jesus is not to be found in the first book of the Bible. Exodus starts off great, but it quickly goes off the rails after the people of Israel come out of Egypt. God gives them several chapters about laws and all those kinds of things, but you've made it through it. And then, of course, in Leviticus, you're totally lost. And by this time, you've picked up your Bible enough to realize that there are two different testaments. There's the Old Testament, which is the one that you started with, and then there's the New Testament, and new means better. So therefore, you're going to skip the rest of the Old Testament and go straight to the New. So finally, as you begin opening the book of Matthew, you begin to see familiar stories about Jesus. Matthew is a gripping read, and Jesus' story is fascinating. But when you finish, you turn the page, and you see that there's another gospel. But the more you read in Mark, the more you realize, and begin to question to yourself, hey, didn't I just read this book? I mean, Mark and Matthew are very similar. But you've made it through Mark because it's very short. It's only 16 chapters. And even though the resurrection is, kind of a shorter story in Mark, it's very similar. You turn the page when you're done with the weird ending of Mark and you turn to Luke. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Yeah, no kidding, Luke, I just read two of them. At least yours, hopefully, is going to be different since you acknowledge up front that there are other accounts out there. Here's a different account. And not really. Pretty much the same book. Here's Jesus telling the story about the farmer and the seeds. Here's Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple. Here's Jesus dying on the cross and being raised again. And even if you're a pretty good reader who picks up on at least some of the subtle differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might be forgiven for wondering why we Christians seem to have three books that pretty much tell the same story. And maybe, if you're taking yourself out of the hypothetical this morning, maybe even sitting here this morning, you're wondering why it is that we have three books that pretty much say the same thing, sometimes with the same wording. But after Luke comes another name, John. And great, you think it's another retelling of the same story. But as soon as you start the book of John, you realize that John's story is familiar, but it is not the same. Welcome to the conversation that Christians have been having for thousands of years, which is, what on earth is going on with John? He begins with this poetic prologue that goes right back to Genesis, like it's some sort of a Terrence Malick film, with this sort of impressionistic view, poetic kind of language about the beginning of the world. He has stories that the other Gospels don't. He keeps giving you these theological asides where he waxes poetically about what Jesus was thinking and what Jesus was feeling. Things are out of order. His timeline is longer. His style is super simple, but it's also really weird. What's going on with John? We call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels, from the prefix soon, which means together, and then optic, which means seen, right? So we see them together. They kind of go together. They tell roughly, like I said, the same story with roughly the same structure and sometimes with exactly the same words. But John stands on his own. And because of the difference with this book and the other three Gospels, John, believe it or not, was slow to be accepted by the church at large into the canon. We first see it quoted or referenced as an authoritative telling of the story of Jesus in the mid-second century. Now, this is also because John was written much later than the other Gospels, and also may have been written to a smaller group of Christians. So if you write it to a smaller group, it's going to take a little bit longer for that group to then spread it out to the other groups of Christians. But the difference between John and the other Gospels has always gripped me. I've had a long relationship, at least as long as I can have with my 31 years on this earth, a long relationship with this Gospel. I've spent probably more time studying and reading and thinking about John than just about any other single piece of literature in my life. You know, once upon a time, I could have quoted the book to you from beginning to end, and I've always wanted to preach on it, and so here we are at the beginning of another series, and I can't resist doing it anymore. Even though I know it's going to take us a while to get through, because I don't want to speed through the book, because it's a layered piece of genius. Sometimes, most of the time, I want to try to go quickly through books as we're doing these studies. And it's for the simple reason that I want you to be able to see the larger structure of these books so that you can understand that they are careful pieces of literature that are written for a specific purpose with a large goal in mind, so that when you then go and read it for your own devotions, you can keep that large goal in mind as you read it for yourself. But with John, it reminds me, even though John does have an overarching structure, there are like spirals of smaller structures built in through the book. And it reminds me of this video I saw not too long ago on Reddit, which is, it was like a picture of a tomato. And as they were zooming in on this tomato, you could begin to see that even though the tomato is there and it's huge and it's really an incredible piece of fruit, I guess, as you're zooming into it, it begins to see the little bumps on the surface. And then they keep zooming in and you begin to see that it has, not just on each bump, has little like spirals that are going onto it. And there is structure built on structure built on structure. And that's the way it is with the Gospel of John. The more you look into the smaller pieces, the more you begin to see that even though John has a large structure built into the book, it also has these spiraling, smaller themes, a layered piece of genius. And it's going to take some effort on our parts not to miss, as we go through it slowly, not to miss the forest for the trees, but also to understand that each tree is beautiful in its own right. I have confidence that we're up to that. And I actually want to start this morning with a reading from the end of the book by talking about what makes it different from the other Gospels. So here's our reading for this morning. It comes from John chapter 21, verses 20 through 25. It says, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well, and if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So the first thing that we see, the first difference that we see in the Gospel of John is actually in verse 24. The author of this book, the person who wrote down these things for us, claims to be an eyewitness to the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I know that we look at these Gospels in a specific way and we know that they are built on the testimony of eyewitnesses, but believe it or not, the Gospel of John is the only one that explicitly makes a claim to being from a singular eyewitness of these things. It's a claim that none of the other Gospels make. Even in the traditional view, the conservative view that we hold here in this church, we know that Mark and Luke were not eyewitnesses. Even though they wrote their Gospels, Mark was basing his on the memoirs of Peter, who was an eyewitness, and Luke tells you right in the beginning of his book that he was not an eyewitness, but he's using sources that were. Matthew, according to tradition, was a disciple and therefore an eyewitness, but his gospel, we know, uses sources as well. Probably even the gospel of Mark. The synoptics are built off of one another. That's why they're so similar. But John is claiming to be based on a singular eyewitness testimony, and that's important for two reasons. One of the people that I studied a lot says that John, he believes, is not built. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are built on witnesses, but John is built on a witness, a singular vision, a singular person. And that's important for two reasons. First, because it means that we should expect the book to be different from the other gospels, since it does not need to use their sources. John is able to write down his own recollections and doesn't need to use Mark or even Mark's sources or Luke's sources or Matthew's sources for his gospel. But it's also important because it means that John is able not just to record events as they happen, but also to record events for what they mean. Now, I don't mean that the other Gospels are not trying to make theological points, as though the other Gospels are a wooden account of like a report in a newspaper of what happened to Jesus. But John does this far more than the other Gospels, and here is a reason why he might be more prone to it than they were. Because he's writing his book, as far as we can tell, at the end of his life and the end of his ministry, a life of preaching and praying and thinking through the story of Jesus that he lived through in his youth. This is part of the reason that John is writing, because he's thought about these things, he's prayed through these things, he's preached through these things. Each of these Gospels is trying to teach you something about Jesus. All of the Gospels have agendas, but John is very upfront with his. He says at the end of chapter 20, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these ones are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He says that he specifically chooses what to put into his book, certain stories about Jesus among the many that he knew for a specific reason, so that you, who are reading the book, would know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. There's so much to be unpacked there because he's calling back to other themes that he's elaborated on throughout the whole book. But we'll have to get to those themes when we get to them. But for now, understand that the author is being honest here. He's saying, I chose specific things about to write about Jesus in order to convince you of something. And those things are not the same things that are told in the other Gospels, nor are they told in the same way. Which leads to the way that we need to treat John among the Synoptic Gospels. John was almost certainly aware that there were other Gospels out there. Like I said, he's writing it near the end of his life. Most scholars think he wrote this book sometime in the last decade of the first century. And so he's almost certainly aware that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are already circulating amongst the churches. And he might not have had them open on his desk while he was writing his gospel, but he still knew them. And I'm convinced that the author of the Gospel of John meant for us to read his gospel alongside of the synoptics. Not in contrast, not as though they're fighting with each other, but alongside what we already know about Jesus through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not so that we would take all four Gospels and work hard to produce a fifth Gospel of a harmony of all of them, but to hear them together in their unique voices tell us the story of what God accomplished in the life, the work, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. So what is John's unique voice then? What is his part to play in the barbershop quartet that we have in the Bible? You know, it's become a trend in recent scholarship to kind of ignore the Gospel of John. Because, they say, it has little to nothing to teach us about the historical Jesus. In other words, historians will tell you that the Jesus that you meet in John is so theologically developed because John is waxing poetically about him and about what he's thinking, about what he's feeling. He's so far removed, then, from the historical Jesus. Now, as wrong-headed as that attitude is, it should reveal something to us that's pretty obvious when you come to the story that John is telling. John tells the story of Jesus in a different way than we're used to hearing historical stories. He tells things out of order. He tells things in a certain structure. time and seasons are important to John, not because he wants to satisfy our curiosity about when things happen, as though he's kind of a court reporter taking minutes in the life of Jesus. No, like we said, he's writing his story at the end of his life after he's thought about these things, prayed about these things, and so his story isn't, like a reporter, just the facts, please. It's themes and meaning and symbol layered on top of one another through which, of course, the historical Jesus speaks to us. But we have to understand that through this book also, the Jesus that John insists is still alive and active in our world speaks to us as well. Which is, means that there is far more to this gospel than meets the eye. It's like that impressionist painting, right? It accurately reflects the subject that the artist is depicting, but it does so in a way where photorealism is not the point. John structures his story in a beautiful way. We're going to talk about this more as we get into it, but he structures it around the Jewish holidays. He structures it around the days of creation. He groups things into sevens. He plays with the expectation that that grouping then creates. The book has an overall structure to it, but like I said, there are layers of structure as you zoom in. And all of these circles, all of it circles around and points to the central character of the Gospel of John. Because John depicts Jesus not just as a historical personality, but as a personal immediacy, not just as somebody that we can know in the past, but somebody that we can know today and for the future and forever. A person who is not speaking just to his disciples or to his opponents, but a person who is also speaking to the very person who is reading the gospel today, the Jesus who is still alive today, who still speaks and reveals through his Spirit. John writes about the Holy Spirit more than any of the other gospels. Jesus' farewell messages are filled with promises about the Spirit. This is John's claim to divine inspiration. Jesus says in this gospel, the Spirit will come and he will tell you, he will bring to your remembrance the things that I've already taught you, and he will tell you things in the future as well. John is saying to us through that, this is the product of the Spirit working in my life. This is Jesus still speaking today. But more than that, it's an invitation to his reader. Jesus is still here, John says, to personally experience through the Spirit. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And that the Spirit gives insight beyond even what John has seen, a peek behind the literal to the meaning of events. That Jesus wasn't just crucified, he wasn't just hung on a cross, he was revealing God's glory and his love. That Jesus didn't just feed the 5,000, he provided himself as the bread of life, that he has food to eat that we know nothing about, that the water that he gives to us is not just water, but it's living water, and that John's gospel is a Spirit-filled book. Even John's own involvement in his story is taken to a different height in his retelling, because even though the book begins, there came a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. The John who is writing the story is not actually in the book. The author never actually gives us his name. Now, by piecing together the clues that he gives to us, we can be reasonably sure that he is John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, right? And it's likely that his original readers knew who he was and who he is in the story. But instead of outright saying his name and just calling himself John throughout the book, or writing in the first person, like, I did this and we saw this, John does something very unusual. John calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, there's been a lot of books written about why he did that. And I want to sort of bring all of the theories together to bring forward the point that I believe that John is making here. Now, he isn't adverse to names, right? He names Peter and Thomas and Andrew and Philip and even Judas, he calls by their names. And it isn't this sort of false humility either, where it's like, you know, please don't look at me, the writer of this gospel. Like I said, his earliest readers almost certainly knew who he was talking about here. Instead, that I think that John is presenting this disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved, as an idealized character for a literary purpose. Now, let me explain what I mean. There are, if you know John, of course there are, 7 references to an anonymous disciple in the book. Of course there are 7, because John and sevens. The first one's in chapter 1, verses 35 through 40, then again in 13, 23, 18, 15 through 16, 19, 26 through 27, 20, 2 through 10, 21, 7, and then here at the end, 21, 20 through 24. Now, if you're writing a book, if you're writing a novel, or if you're writing even history, as soon as you name somebody in a book and you describe them, the reader immediately begins to imagine that person. This is what, you know, we use our imaginations as we're reading to play a movie in our heads. A separate character, a separate being. But when you present an idealized notion of a person, it's harder to do that. In other words, the disciple that Jesus loved here is not defined by him being a man or a woman or John. Rather, it's a character defined by something outside of itself. They are an object for the love of the Son of God. That's how they're defined. That's how this disciple is defined for us, an object of the love of the Son of God. And when you see this kind of faceless, idealized object, then the reader is invited and free to imagine yourself as part of the story in the place of that character. See, I think that John meant for the beloved disciple to stand in for the reader. Now, again, that doesn't mean that there isn't historical referent behind that character, or that his character doesn't do things that we couldn't, like be friends with the high priest, for instance. But I think that John presents himself in this way so that we, who have never seen him, can have a chance to know what it is like to hear the John the Baptist testify about Jesus, can have a chance to know what it is like to lean against Jesus at that meal, what it is like to witness the crucifixion, what it is like to run with Peter to the empty tomb and be there to be the first to see the grave clothes. John's gospel is calling for us to do what he did in chapter 20, verses 2 through 10, where he says, he saw and he believed. He wants you to catch a glimpse of God's glory for yourself. It's an invitation, and it's right there in the first page. The Word became flesh, tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, all of us. Catch a glimpse of God's glory for yourself. John's gospel is a call not just to hear the story of Jesus, but it's a chance for us to be a part of the story of Jesus. Jesus himself prays for us in this gospel. He talks to us in this gospel. He calls to us in this gospel. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must go and get them also. That's us. Jesus is coming for us in this gospel. He dies for us in this gospel. He reveals the glory of God, the one that he calls Father, to us in this gospel. And to those who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to call him Father as well. Children of God. It's a wonderful book, and I'm really excited to dig into it with you. But I encourage you to be reading it for yourself as well, to pray through it yourself as we go through it together. Imagine yourself walking with Jesus as he's walking through Galilee and through Jerusalem and on the way to his crucifixion and then walking out of the tomb. And then remember that according to the book of John, Jesus is right here walking with you still to this day. It's not a mistake, I don't think, that the Gospel of John was written near the end of a life. Most of the good commentaries that you'll see on the Gospel of John are written near the end of somebody's life. It's amazing how many people have started commentaries on the Gospel and finished them being the last book that they've ever written. Some of them having studied this Gospel for 30, 40, 50, 60 years as they pour their heart into it. It's a short book, but there is so much layered meaning, so much there that Jesus wants to communicate to us, so much there that he is still with us, whispering in our ears as we read it, and walking with us as we close the book and go about our lives. He's living his life through us. I'm excited to go through the book together with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Gospel of John. I pray that you please help us as we read it to understand it. As we read it, Lord, to do what it says. God, you still call to us through this book. It is not a mistake, Lord. You've inspired it by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit as we read it, so that we might understand it. Help us to honor you today. Help us to read it with new eyes. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We have a new blessing for this new series. It's John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God bless you. Have a great day, and Christ filled with you.